We are in the last vestiges of Luke chapter 23. So I'm going to invite you to join back there with me. We're going to just do a little bit of review, and then we're going to move forward. So I'm going to pick it up again in verse 26. So Luke chapter 23, verse 26. As they led him away, that being Jesus, they seized Simon of Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country. And they put the cross on him, and they made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who had mourned and wailed for him. And Jesus turned to them, and they said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves, for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that have never borne, and the breasts that have never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" So a couple of things that I want to touch on here, if I can, briefly with you. Why is the story of Simon of Cyrene introduced into the text? In other words, why did the Spirit give wisdom to Luke to actually include that one verse? It seems a little bit odd. It doesn't seem to have specific value, or does it? So you tell me, brothers and sisters, why is Simon of Cyrene's story integral, or why is it necessary to include it here? What's its point? What's its value? Always be asking yourself when you're reading the Bible, why? Right? If God wanted to give us a 3-page Coles Notes summary, right, he could have done that, but he doesn't. Every word, I think, is there for a purpose. Why this one? Yeah, it is interesting that Peter, in 1 Peter, picks up exactly the same thing. And he says, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you have to pick up your cross and follow him daily. Now, having said that, this phrase is interesting because we make it in the 21st century say something that it really isn't meant to mean. And normally this is what we say. I should turn the power on. That would be so helpful to me. I want you to see this, what it doesn't mean. What this verse doesn't mean is that there's some burden in Christianity that I am required to suffer with. Oh, you know, I'm in a terrible job and that's my cross to bear. I'm in an awful relationship and that's my cross to bear. You know, I have this physical malady and this is my cross to bear. We oftentimes say that, and I understand its reasoning, but that's not what Jesus means. A cross here is not a burden that we're forced to bear, that we're forced to suffer with through life. Now, that's not saying that we don't suffer through things with life. But I want you to be really clear here that the purpose of Simon's story is to remind us, as Gloria said, that we are called to take up a cross. But what does it mean to take up a cross? What did it? It only had one meaning in the first century. You were going to die. You were being taken through the city. You had the crossbeam on your back. You were walking and you were going to die. It wasn't a burden. It wasn't a suffering. It wasn't a woe is me. It was, I am going to die. And when Christ uses that language through Peter in 1 Peter, and we're given this illustration here, the idea behind it is that as a Christian, as a man or a woman of God, God has called us to give it all to him. I mean, there's no other way to say it. That at the end of the day, it has one meaning: you're going to die. So what does that mean? If I'm going to be a Christian, I willingly surrender to the Lord my life. Now that sounds easy, but it's terribly hard. As Romans 12 and 1 and 2 says, you know, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, living sacrifices have the tendency of crawling off the altar. We're not a dead sacrifice, we're a living sacrifice. Now, where Jesus makes this unique is when you were in the first century and you were going to die, you had a number of hours left in your life. In this case, again, as Peter would say in 1 Peter, when we are to take up our cross and follow him daily, it is a picture of every single day coming to the Lord, saying, "Lord, I can't do this without you. I have to choose, willingly choose, not my way, but your way. Lord, if there are things in my life dreams in my life that would take me away from you, I want to hand them up to you and I want to give them over. As I'm teaching through in my courses at the Bible College on spiritual formation, I am trying to increase this idea in the hearts of students that every day there's incredible value in waking up and saying, Lord, today I offer you my life anew. I want you to live through me. I want you to crucify those parts of me that you don't like, that you know are bad for me. And I want you, Lord, please, to live through me. I am not telling him that I want my personality and all that is to just evaporate into some kind of a, you know, a weirdness where I'm a robot. That's not what I am asking him is that in my understanding, God's will for me is best. My will for me is usually not best. And I want his will. He is my God. And that, I think, is the point of the Simon of Cyrene story. So oftentimes we get people at Easter time who go around carrying a cross, physically carrying a cross. And I love that. I think there's no problems with that as long as that doesn't become our mechanism of salvation, because it's not. But it does remind us, I guess, in a sense, that he calls us to this. He calls us to this lifestyle. That there is no such thing as a part-time disciple. Any thoughts on that before I move on? It's an interesting verse. Yeah.
Before they went to the, I didn't know that.
Yeah, so crucifixion happened outside of the city, and it would often, or not often, almost always happen on one of the major roads leading into the city, and the flogging always happened inside the city. So for standard crucifixion, they would be flogged, which means beaten with a whip, literally their backs laid open raw, almost to the point of death. And then they would be forced to carry their cross beam, like the part that went across typically. The post oftentimes stayed in the ground. So the cross beam they would be made to carry in a parade-like mechanism, right? And the purpose of that was for the Romans to show the people, this is what happens to you if you break the law. But the crucifixions would happen outside the city on a major road so that people going in and out of the city would see it. So that was the normal Roman way, absolutely. So isn't it interesting that Jesus looks at Peter eyeball to eyeball and says, yeah, the flesh is not willing. Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak, right? So exactly that same picture. Good, very good. The cross, we've actually changed the meaning of the cross, which is interesting, because to the first century person, the cross meant death, right? I will, in just a couple of minutes, talk about five different ways we can look at the cross, because there's a lot wrapped up in it. But we have, in a sense, we've almost elevated the cross and made it something that the first century, you know, culture didn't. We make it a sign of something, of power, of the mechanism by which we bring through good, right? So we carry crosses around as an identification. And I'm not saying that that's a bad thing by any stretch of the imagination, but sometimes we elevate the cross in our minds so that we make it almost a symbol of good, right? So in the vampire movies, you walk around with the cross, right? You hold the cross out and the vampire, oh, yeah, as if there was something intrinsic in the shape. It's not. You know, that's an icon. It's a form of taking an icon and giving it power, which I would suggest is wrong. Things don't have power. Christ has power. Christ is the ultimate power. But he doesn't invest power in things. So I'm not a huge fan of holy water. I'm not a huge fan of the, you know, that there's power in a crucifixion, or a crucifix, I should say. They're things. That's all they are. And if they become more than just things, I think that we elevate their status to something that God never wanted them to be. So, and this is why he says, no graven images before me. We oftentimes will elevate a thing and say the thing has the power. So you remember the Old Testament, you know, the snakes, the vipers were coming and biting the Israelites, and Moses was said, you take a pole and you take a snake, you know, this bronze serpent, you stick it on the pole and you lift it up in the air, and anybody that looks on it in faith is going to be healed. Well, if you remember all the way to Hezekiah, that would actually become an idol. that snake had become something that they worshipped. And I believe, I'm going to say Hezekiah, it might have been Josiah, I can't remember now, but they would destroy it. They had to destroy it because it had become an idolatrous, you know, image in the hearts of the Israelites. So we've got to be very careful that we don't take the cross and elevate it in a way that maybe the Lord never wanted it to be elevated. It should always be a symbol of suffering. Now, I can identify with the cross, even as was said, right? It's a picture of crucifixion. I, to this day, I have to crucify my flesh. But it's not on a cross. It is the power of the living God, the blood of Christ that literally flows in our veins, that transforms us, that gives us the power to do that. So I want to be careful, because the cross is a very powerful emblem. But I always want us to make sure that when we see the cross in the scriptures, we don't elevate it to something magic. It was a form of torture. And it, you know, if it wasn't for a cross, then Christ would have died a different way. Right? He died the way that the culture, you know, basically had the laws in place to say, this is how you die, right? So the cross was evil. He was lifted up on it. It was predicted and prophesied. I just want us to be careful that we don't make it magic. You know, it's interesting that you say that. I actually chose this picture for that purpose. And let me tell you why. And I don't believe for a second that these guys are mocking this. I know, it looks right. I exactly hear what you're saying. But the point is that this is not their burden to bear. And this is what I wanted to get across. I'm so glad that you mentioned this. There are a million pictures online of people carrying crosses. Most of them are like... And the reason I didn't choose that picture is because I don't think that's what being a disciple of Christ actually means. You know, how often do we think that walking with Jesus is this, you know, every single day it's this tiny little step forward, and I'm straining and I'm fighting, and it's just painful, and why am I doing this? Do you think that's the imagery that Christ has for us? Do you think that that matches my yoke is light, my burden is easy? But that's how we make it. The difference, I think, is I willingly choose this. Now, I'm not saying that following Christ is not easy or hard. It is, at times, really hard. But at the end of the day, when I put my head down on the pillow, I don't say, oh, man, following Jesus is such a drag. It's such a burden. It's such a hardship. I follow Jesus because I love him. I follow Jesus because I believe that at the end of time, at the eschaton, when he returns, there's a kingdom. I follow Jesus because he died for me. And even if there is a burden in that, it is a burden that I will bear. Just like I think is a burden you will bear. And I will suggest to you that even though the burden sometimes can be difficult, and sometimes it takes us down hard roads, at the end of the day, none of us say, gee, I don't know if I want to serve Jesus. It's just too hard. It's just, man, we're in love with this God, right? And that's why I chose a picture. I tried to find a picture of somebody bearing a cross that was actually had a picture of joy in there. I couldn't find that. I have to make one. So I chose one in which they weren't straining and struggling and fighting, because I don't think that every day that's our Christian walk. Sometimes. But I don't think that defines it overall. Hey, go ahead. We're going to actually spend a little bit of time in the book of Acts, because that's where it comes from, right? So the sweat cloth, if you will, apparently from the apostles had some power. Maybe, maybe not. I want to be careful, though, because, again, let me give you a case in point. We study this in Luke. Jesus is walking along. A woman comes along and grabs the garment, his garment, the tzitzis, the prayer shawl, the talit, right? We talked about that. And when she grabs it, she's healed. The power was not in the prayer shawl. The power was in her faith to say, I believe, according to Zephaniah, that the Messiah would come, there was healing in his wings, his prayer shawl, and I believe, as I reach out and touch this, I appropriate that power. So there was nothing magic. Jesus, if he took that prayer shawl off and laid it down, and you know, there'd be 50 people that gather around it and touch it, and nothing would happen. It was her faith that drove her to act. So I want to be very careful about this, and I don't want to offend anybody here because you may have a differing opinion. But I am very, very uncomfortable about, send me $100 and I'll send you a prayer shawl that I prayed over and you touch it and you'll get your miracle. I'm sorry, but the miraculous is not tied up in a thing. Yes, it is tied up in prayer. But ultimately, I would suggest to you that in today's culture, from the book of James on, where James says, call for the elders of the church to come and to anoint you with oil and pray, and the prayer of the faith will heal the sick. I believe that. I really do. You do not need to go to an evangelist somewhere in the world when you're part of a local body who have men and women of God who know how to pray. To me, and again, without being offensive, I'm not trying to be offensive to anybody here, but I am much more comfortable with the local church getting together in prayer meeting and praying for those that are sick. And I think that that will be every bit as effective as some of these, well, questionable practices that are out there. So, to that end, it is still based on the faith of the person. It is not based on the item. The item doesn't get a supercharge of spiritual power that is passed on. That is simply, it's not a New Testament principle, and it's not an Old Testament principle. In fact, I think it's something that we've made it into that should never have been there. At the end of the day, it was the faith of the believer to appropriate the promises of God. And Jesus, remember, in one of his greatest commendations, commends the centurion who doesn't even want Jesus to come into his house, but simply says, you pray and it'll be done. That, to me, is the greatest sign of faith. And that's Jesus' great... I mean, this is what he says. I didn't find that kind of faith anywhere in Israel. But I found it in you. Yeah, go ahead.
Why is the oil necessary?
The oil is... When we talk about the oil... And again, this is like so many of the icons in the Old Testament, or the things that are in the Old Testament. They become symbolic of something. It's an exact same way that I would suggest that our communion service today is symbolic of something. In other words, when I drink of the juice and I eat of the bread, they are to remind me, and they are to be mechanisms not which grace flows through, but they're to be reminders of the grace that has been given to me through Christ. They become touch points. So for us as humans, we derive a lot of strength from things that we can physically touch. Things that affect us in a sensual way. Now, don't take that word wrong. When I say sensual, I mean it appeals to the senses. That's what the word sensual means. It's not sexual. In other words, I remember best by the things that I touch, the things that I hear, the things that I see, the things that I feel. Right? Those emotions that are revolving around my senses. And if you don't believe me on this, I guarantee you that if you have a certain fragrance that's associated with Christmas... Maybe you've got famous, you know, you love cinnamon candles. And you're going through the store in July and you smell cinnamon candles. And immediately your mind goes back, that's Christmas. It's a Christmas smell. And fragrances, they're very powerful, right? We have photographs that remind us of our history. In fact, if I were to ask you what's the most precious thing you have in your house, 80% of you probably or greater would say it's my picture collection. There's one thing I could take if there was a house fire. It'd be my pictures. Why? Because we're tangible. We need to see things. They help us remember. So coming back to your point, the oil in the Old Testament was a picture of what the Spirit of God does. So when Aaron was anointed, if you remember, the oil poured all over his body. It touched his fingers all the way down to his toes. It was a picture of what the Holy Spirit would do. In the Old Testament, as it came upon somebody, and in the New Testament, as it indwells us, it is a picture of what the Spirit does. In exactly the same way that when the Old Testament saints saw the incense burning in the temple, they saw it and they smelled it, and immediately they were to be reminded that that is the prayer of the saints going up, and it's a sweet smell to God. So every time they smelled that, they would remember, yeah, God. God loves my prayers. God rejoices as I cry out to him. Very tangible ways for us to remember our faith. And I would suggest to you that that's the purpose of oil. There's nothing magic in the oil, but it is a touch point to us to remind us that when that oil touches me, I am to be reminded the Spirit of the living God is in me and on me. And that's his purpose. It is symbolic in that sense. Okay, so let me explain the difference then. If somebody says, I'm going to pray over this prayer cloth, and I'm going to endue it with power, I think we have moved in a direction that I'm not comfortable with. The Holy Spirit doesn't live in things. We actually call that cultic. It's what we call pantheism. The Spirit of God is things. It's, you know, this table is the Spirit of God, and this phone is the Spirit. The Spirit of God is there. I'm very uncomfortable with that. Very uncomfortable with that, because the Spirit of God doesn't live in things. It dwells in temples not made with hands. Us. And so, let me just finish this. I'll come back to you. The idea of a prayer cloth is I pray over this, I anoint it, and it has power. And then I send it to somebody, and somebody touches it, and the power leaks off into them. That's how prayer cloths are oftentimes described. And I would suggest that that's not scriptural. Go ahead. Okay, so the prayer shawl idea comes from the Hebrew talit.
And that's okay.
The talit was, first of all, and again, if you remember back in the Old Testament, the Jewish people were told to sew tassels on all their clothes. The tassels were to be, again, a reminder. God is here. You're part of the covenant. So if you've ever watched Fiddler on the Roof, you look at Tevye. Under Tevye, you will see the little tassels hanging down. Because the Jewish people decided over the centuries, it's too much of a drag to sew tassels upon everything. So instead, we're going to sew tassels upon a shawl, a prayer cloth, that we're going to wear. And for Tevye, he wore it under his garments, right? So he could feel those. Every time they bumped against him, he was to be reminded, God is there, part of the covenant. He could feel those knots. He could remember there's four knots. It's the name of God. He could feel in between the cracks. Oh, that's the Pentateuch, the law. And he would be reminded every moment of every day, God is here. I'm a covenant child of God. So at that point, of course, the picture is not that there's magic in the tassels, but that it is distinctive and it reminds us every day that we're children of God, that we're part of this covenant. So is there something magic in the prayer shawl? No, but it does provide that tangible representation, because I'm going to be honest, I forget. In the busyness of my day, sometimes I forget I'm a child of God. And the tassels remind me. So because I don't wear tassels, I have to, and again, the Jewish word is mezuzah, I have to attach spiritual meaning and significance to other things, whether that be places, as I've told you before, and sometimes it's, I think when my garage door opens up, I've trained myself to remind myself, I'm entering into my home. God has given me this home. So every night I have a touch point. They're simply reminders in life that say God is here. It's why we put crosses and figurines on our walls. It's why we have Christian art. It's why we play Christian music. These are touch points to remind us that we're part of the kingdom. And I'm at this point in time, that's the power there is in these items. And here's the thing. When we get over to the book of Acts and we study the seven sons of Sceva, the seven sons of Sceva believed that they had spiritual power simply because they recited spiritual words. Right? So they come and they cast out the demons. They say, I cast you out in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And the demons say, huh, Jesus? Jesus I know. Paul I know. You? I don't know you. And they attack the seven sons of Sceva. I want to be careful because, again, it's the same idea. It's the idea that there is spiritual power wrapped up in a thing. So in one case, it's a hanky. In another case, it's the right words. It does not. Our power and authority is given to us from God above. Go ahead. Because at the end of the day, again, as people, we want things that we can touch. We're tangible. Right? And it's my hope that those things that we touch, because touch has very significant... I mean, let me give you a case in point. I was in Florida a couple of weeks ago, right? And we went down to NASA, and we did the whole thing there. And part of the NASA thing is when you come out into one of their big museums, the first thing that you come across is the Space Shuttle Atlantis. And the way they've got it designed, like you're in a three-story room, and they've got the shuttle hanging in the midst of it. And what's the first thing you want to do when you see that? You're going to touch it. We're sitting, you know, it's just out of reach. Man, if I had another 3 feet, I'd be able to touch that thing. I want to touch something that went into space. Why? Because how we're wired. There's something that makes it real when I can touch it. Now, I know that fights against faith, right? Faith is the things believed but not seen or not touched. I get that. But I think it's important for us to understand that we are wired, that things that we touch become tangible to us. So, having said all of that, I have no doubt that there have been people that have been blessed by these prayer things over the years, at least to some degree or another, in exactly the same way that they were in the book of Acts. But again, we're not in the Acts yet, so I won't go down that road too much. But I want to be careful, because the book of Acts, can I say this now, will you not stone me? The book of Acts is not didactic. Didactic means teaching. Yes, we learn about the acts of the Holy Spirit. But we've got to be very careful when we look at historical writings to say the historical writings are all about how the church should operate. Because they're not. The historical writings are there to tell us what the history of our church is, how the church was born. What that means is those people that look in Paul's experience with the snake, right? Snake bites him, he shakes it off, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to introduce that into our churches, right? We're going to have snake biting ceremonies. You know, it's the most ludicrous thing in the world, but we build it on that. Worked for Paul, has to work for us. That's what happens when you take historical documents like the book of Acts and you turn them around and you say, well, that's teaching us how the church should operate. No, it's showing you what happened. You go to the epistles to learn how the church should operate. A very different purpose of writing. Nowhere in the epistles do you ever see, thou shalt pick up snakes and handle them in a church service, and if you are godly, you won't die. You don't see that. So I want us to be really careful about how we interpret the stories in the book of Acts. Whether they're meant to be normative, which means you apply them to everybody in the church, or they're simply there to tell us what happened and how the early church dealt with issues. And that's going to become important when we go through that book. So, having said all of that, I'll come back and just touch on, yet we're tangible people, we want to touch things, and touching things brings a certain level of faith, which I understand. Sometimes God can honor that. All I want you to do is to be very, very careful that you're not putting your faith, number one, in a special preacher out there. Right? It's my prayer clause. Send me $50 and I'll send it. Be very careful. And number two, that you recognize that God more often than not works through regular people in regular churches just like this. That's what he's designed the Spirit to flow through. That's what is actually instructed of us in the book of James. So, good discussion. I want to move us forward if I can. Let me take you back to scripture here. I don't know, because the name Simon is actually a Jewish name, right? So we don't know all of his background and history too much. Clearly, he was living somewhere. Yeah, I mean, he was from Northern Africa. He had come to Israel, come to Jerusalem specifically for Passover. They pulled him out of the crowd and they did this. I guess there's a couple of things that come out of Simon of Cyrene's story. It's oftentimes God can arrest our hearts when we least expect it. The other thing that would come out of this story is I'd like to know what happened to Simon after this. That's a story that's left untold, but I'm always wondering, where'd this guy end up? So yeah, there's lots there to think about. Interestingly enough, as we move on, daughters of Jerusalem, Jesus says to those women, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, weep for your children. For the time will come, where, and then he goes on and he talks about this, blessed are those, sorry, my glasses keep falling off. Blessed are those who are barren, wombs that have never borne, breasts that have never nursed. And they will say to the mountains, fall on us. I don't want to go there yet. Fall on us. This is an interesting verse to me because it is a quote from the Old Testament. It's also a quote from the book of Revelation. So if you're interested, you can find the first quote here. I'm pretty sure it's in your notes. In Hosea chapter 10, verse 8. You will also read the verse in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. Where it says there that the kings of the earth will actually cry out, oh Lord, let the mountains fall on us. The picture there is that things in life get so bad that we want to die. So Jesus is actually predicting here that events are going to become so bad for these Jewish people that they're going to wish for death. Local fulfillment of this was when? Yeah, AD 70, right? And then again in AD 135 with the final destruction of Jerusalem and much of the nation of Israel. So at that point in time, things were so bad that literally they cried out, Lord, we want to die. The book of Revelation, which I think is a futurist book, also predicts that in the time of the tribulation that the kings of the earth, not just Jewish people, but everybody, the leaders will literally cry out and say, cover me. We want to die. So there's a picture there of this terrible destruction. And then Jesus says this, for if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? What do you think that means?
Good times and bad times.
There certainly will be good times and bad times. What is this a time of, though? And Jesus' point. And why? So if these things happen when the tree is green, what does he mean when he says the tree is green?
Good conditions.
Yeah, so the good conditions are the coming of Christ. So he's saying, you know, if all of this, this destruction that's going to come is going to be precipitated by my coming, at this point in time, if you can't accept me for the kingdom that I represent, what's going to happen when I'm gone? You don't see me anymore. That's the picture that he has in mind. I know scholars have debated over that verse for centuries on exactly what it means, but to me, that is the simplest, clearest explanation to this verse. Two other men then, both criminals, were led out to be executed. We talked about this last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. So they were crucified, one on his right, one on his left. It is intriguing to me, of course, that this has been predicted, prophesied, that he would make his death would be surrounded by these people. So you could turn back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 12 on that. I do, again, just want to point out to you that I can't help but wonder what's going on in the back of these guys' minds. Because here we got two people that are being killed, crucified, and one of them could have walked free. Right? Remember, Barabbas was released by Pilate. Pilate could have as easily released either one of these two guys as well. But he didn't. They're dying. And I don't know if that would affect them and how they're feeling. It might affect me a little bit if I was hanging on the cross as one of those bad guys thinking, hey, you know, I'm not nearly as bad as Barabbas. How come he gets to go free and I'm hanging here dying? I don't know all the thoughts that went on in their minds. But when I think about that, and I think about the reaction of the second thief who says, Lord, remember me in your kingdom, I'm a little bit amazed. Because in my humanity, I would be thinking in my heart, I'm not as bad as Barabbas. He's a murderer. I should be allowed to go free. And yet this second thief is one who turns to Christ in repentance. In other words, he says, yep, I've sinned. I'm paying for my sins. But Lord, I'm turning to you. Instead of looking and being bitter that I didn't get off scot-free like Barabbas did, I'm turning to you. And I think that's a remarkable picture of this thief on the cross who is dying. Again, I know we talked about this in depth last week, so I'm not going to spend any more time on this than that unless you require it. Alrighty. I want to take... Oh, go ahead.
I was just going to say, that's an interesting verse, but it's just...
Keep in mind also that Jehovah's Witnesses believe in a doctrine called soul sleep. Soul sleep basically means that when you die, you become unconscious and you will not be conscious again until the final resurrection. It is a minor doctrine, and it's not, you know, it's not necessarily one to break fellowship over, but it is a doctrine that they hold. So for them to have a, you know, this guy alive and cognizant and aware in the kingdom today would be a violation of that doctrine. And so, yeah, you're absolutely right. The position of a comma changes everything, doesn't it? I want to stop for a minute, and I want to share with you a short video clip. Because I want to talk for a minute about the cross. Here's Jesus now hanging on the cross. And this is a very, very difficult thing, but it is the thing that separates Christianity from all other faiths. The reason that I want to spend a couple of minutes on this is I want to go down a little bit of an, I guess it's an intellectual thing, but I think it's a really important thing. And that is, why does Christ have to die on the cross? And sort of the bigger picture, why is there evil in this world? That is perhaps the most fundamental question that non-believers have of Christians. Is this concept that says, is God all-powerful? Is God all-loving? And if those two things are true, how can there be evil? It is thorny and difficult. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to introduce you to a debate that happened about 13, 14 years ago. Very famous debate between William Provine, a evolutionist, biologist, and atheist to the nth degree, and Philip Johnson, who is, to this day, an intelligent design proponent. He is a man of faith. He is not one who necessarily believes in a six-day literal creation, but he does believe that the universe shows very definitive marks of being created. And so the intelligent design movement, which is made up of both Christians and non-Christians, doesn't posit the belief in God, Jehovah God, as the Bible would say, necessarily. Some do, some don't. But they do posit the belief that the universe was fine-tuned and designed, and it shows evidence of being designed. Therefore, there's a higher power involved. That's all they say. So it's sort of, you know, you've got Christians over here that say, nope, God created in six literal days, about 6,000-7,000 years ago. There it is. And you have evolutionists over here that say, nope, God, no such thing as God. There's nothing. Everything happened through naturalistic mechanisms. And then you have the intelligent design people sort of in the middle who say, very clearly we've been designed. We're just not going to tell you how. We'll let you figure that out. So there's your spectrum. This debate, and I suggest to you that Philip Johnson won it hands down. William Provine is a very angry man, there's no question in my mind about that, and absolutely hates Christianity and Christians, and I would suggest hates God. I want to play this clip for you for about 4 minutes. Yes, you're going to find it offensive, but brothers and sisters, we live in a world in which we have to learn to be able to hear what other people are saying. And I want you to hear this, and we're going to analyze the argument, and we're going to take it apart a little bit, and we're going to discuss why the cross was necessary. Okay, so I'm going to stop there. I can't take this any further, but I want to hit a couple of the highlights here that I think are absolutely critical. And it's really around this issue of free will. William Provine, you may or may not like, it's fine, but the one thing that William Provine is honest. And I want you to understand this, because this is important. He's honest because at the end of the day, if you believe in biological evolution, there are some things that have to come out of that. Belief systems that in order for you to maintain the consistent belief have to flow from an evolutionary or biological evolutionary design. This is what I mean. If you believe that you started from a protein, amino acid, first human cell, or first cell. Cell learns how to divide. Cell learns how to grow, to come together, to form multi-cell creatures, to form eventually plant life and animal life, and then reptilian life, and then from there amphibious life, and then from there mammalian life, and then from mammals back to sea life, right? Because animals like whales are mammals. If you believe that all of those things happen from a naturalistic point of view, then what's happened, you believe, is that everything that you are is a function of your DNA. Now, the DNA is, in essence, a repository of information that's inside every one of your cells. They figure that if you were to write out all of that information in textbook form, you would probably fill a swimming pool filled with books. The information encoded in your DNA today is incredibly complex. It's taken humans 30, 40 years to map the human genome. And that's just a general mapping. The intricacies of how those genes, and genes are simply chunks, if you will, of the DNA, and genes move us towards certain traits, blue eyes, blonde hair, that kind of stuff. But when you look at the massive amount of information that is wrapped up in that, you come to realize that how information grows cannot be random, be that as it may. The biological evolutionist says that everything that you are is a function of your genes. They also say that every thought process you have, every bit of everything that you are, from the fact that you believe in God, to the fact that you brush your teeth, to the fact that you, everything that you are has been pre-programmed into your genes. Therefore, you have no free will. None. William Provine is honest enough to say, since I believe in biological evolution, the natural outcome of that is I have no free will. Now, what does that mean? Number one, it's illogical for William Provine to stand up there and debate. Because if you have no free will, you cannot change your mind. You can't change your belief system, because he will tell you that your belief system is pre-programmed by your DNA. In fact, biological evolutionists say today that your body is simply a sack of flesh used to transport your DNA. That's what they will tell you. You have no free will. So for him to argue and try to convince you of something is antithesis to what he actually believes. Because he will say, you are pre-programmed to believe in God. He is pre-programmed to not believe in God. And that can't be changed. So there is a certain amount of illogic to the very fact that he's arguing in a debate. But what I want you to see is this. The natural outcome of his position is that jails are wrong. Because nobody, according to him, should ever be punished for the things that they do. Because nobody can help themselves. You can't choose to not steal. You can't choose to not murder. You can't choose to not rape. Because that's how you're wired. Now, I would suggest to you that the purpose of jails is not to punish. The purpose of jails is to protect the rest of culture. Now, having said all of that, I would like you to consider the Jewish model. The Jewish model actually doesn't know anything of jails. When you look in the Old Testament, there are no jails. You fixed your crime because you were forced to confront the person to which you committed the crime. Or, quite frankly, you were killed. There weren't too many in-between choices for you. Now, maybe you like that model better. I don't know. Maybe there's some answer in between that works the best. But what I want you to see out of this is William Provine's, number one, his hatred for all Christians. I find it interesting that he makes absolute claim statements, right? That's huge. Because if there is no such thing as free will, there is no such thing as right and wrong. They don't exist. If we're all simply programmed machines, There is no conscience. There is no ability to choose right from wrong. And if there is no right or wrong, there can be no morality. Even though it's interesting, he said, oh, we can work out our own morality. But a morality, an ethic, an ethos, right? It's what a culture believes intrinsically to be right or wrong, has got to have a sense of right and wrong. If you just say, well, we're going to believe what we want to believe is right, and maybe next week we're going to change what we believe is right, then you will be back to the book of Judges, which says every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Well, of course, that is a major problem with biological evolution. Where does the information come from? He would say that through the processes of mutation and natural selection, your genome has become more and more complex over the eons of time, and that wiring, that information that is stored there, is simply telling you how to think, how to act, how to be. Okay, so at the end of the day, that's what he's going to tell you. Yes?
But when you go to a restaurant, you have choices too. Right? There's hundreds of choices.
So yes, but...
Where's your free will?
William... Provine would tell you that you actually, it's an illusion, that you don't have a choice, that you're going to choose the thing that you're pre-programmed to like. So there's the struggle. If you've ever watched The Matrix, I'm not suggesting you won't watch The Matrix, but if you've ever watched The Matrix, this is a movie in the secular world that deals with exactly the same subject. Do you really truly have a free will? I would suggest to you that the reason that I know I have a free will is because a greater than me has told me I do. Okay, here's the crazy part. When you look at those that are in the abortion movements, up until maybe 20 years ago, it was all about geography. What do I mean when I say that? I mean that if the baby was in the womb and it was attached to the mother, that since it was attached to the mother, it did not have personhood. It only had personhood when it became detached from the mother. And so if you remember, Bill Clinton, many years ago, signed an executive order allowing partial birth abortions, which basically said that the baby could be delivered up until the neck. So as long as the neck was still in the cervix, you could stab it in the back of the head, suck its brains out and kill it. Why? Because the baby hadn't moved 6 inches. Okay, that's a partial birth abortion. Now, partial birth abortions don't happen in Canada, I don't believe, because there are still some timing in terms of when you can legally have an abortion. But be that as it may. So understand, personhood actually had to do with geography. How far the baby was separated. The legs could be out, the torso could be out. As long as the back of the head was still there, you could kill it. So it becomes a very artificial definition. Today, I hate to tell you this, but today in some academic circles, the issue is not even about geography anymore. Even if the baby is born, there are some that are advocating in our universities today in North America that the baby should still be allowed to be killed. If the baby is unwanted, if the baby has some kind of a genetic problem, or if the baby should not expect to have a reasonable chance for a quote-unquote life. There are people that are advocating for that.
You mean if the baby has Down syndrome?
No, not just Down syndrome. I mean if the baby is born into a situation where the mother really doesn't want the baby, or the mother maybe can't provide for the baby well, the baby should be allowed to die. Okay? So that's where some of our academia is today. Well, to be killed. Yeah, absolutely. So I say all of this to say once we move into these areas of morality, the mechanisms by which we make choices become very arbitrary. Very arbitrary. So coming back to my thesis here, because I'm running out of time really quick. I bring this to you today, this whole debate on Wim Provine. I want you to see where, first of all, naturalistic biological evolution takes us. No free will. I believe, as a man of God, that I have free will, not because I can figure it out myself, but because I am informed about my reality, my truth, by whom? By God. So I look at my life, and the reason that I know that I have choice in this life is because God says to me, whosoever will, let him come. And let him taste of the waters of life or drink of the waters of life freely. That's free will. So let me bring this all about and come back to this thing of evil, because this is important. Why does evil exist? In life, we believe that the highest ethic there is love. In fact, I would suggest to you, most cultures in general believe that the highest ethic there is love. That doesn't come from inside of us. Where does it come from? It comes from God. Because first and foremost, God is love. God exhibits love first within the Trinity. And then as he designs us, he infuses us with his highest ethic of love. The problem with love, if I could say it that way, is that love always requires choice. I have met men and women, for example, and when I was pastoring in Windsor, I had great talks and debates with both young people and parents on the concept of how do you find a spouse for your child? In some cases, it was arranged. And so I asked them, how does that work? Because you don't know that you're going to love the person. And without hesitation, every Indian family that ever chatted with said the same thing. We learn to love because we choose to love. Very different mentality than our North American circuits. I understand that. But at the end of the day, love always requires a choice. Because if it's not a choice, then love becomes mechanical. It is forced. And you cannot force love. If there is no such thing as free will, you cannot choose God. Because it's wired into your DNA. But God says to me in the book of Revelation chapter 22 that whosoever will, let him come and drink of the waters of life freely. In other words, I give you free choice, he says. I want you to come. Just like the Trinity exists, not by force, there's no external force forcing the Trinity to love one another. God says, I'm going to design humanity in exactly the same way. I want them to love me. I want to love them. I do love them. I choose to love them. But will they love me back? William Provine fights to the core of this by saying, there's no such thing as free will, which is a natural extension of biological evolution. God says, yes, there is. And I've endued every person in humanity with the ability to make a choice, right or wrong. It's your choice. Will you serve me? He gives that choice to Adam and Eve, and he's given that choice to every one of us ever since. The problem with there being choice is that choice always leads to two paths. In other words, if God gives me the choice to choose him, he must also honor my choice to not. Because if he forced me to choose, then I would really have no free will. Now, the problem with two paths is that they will always be, one will always be leading towards God and one will always be leading away from God. That, my brothers and sisters, in my understanding, is evil. Evil is not a thing. I would suggest to you that evil, in and of itself, by definition, is all that occurs outside of the kingdom of God. God knows that if we were left in humanity to our own devices, what would happen to us? Yes, every single human being would be so tainted with sin, the entire creation would be so tainted with sin, that not one person would serve him. Not one. In fact, as it's interesting to me, when I look at the story in Genesis of the flood, how many righteous people were on the planet when the flood started? Eight. Methuselah in his line, of course, Methuselah was the grandfather of Noah. Methuselah's name means When he is gone, then it shall come. And the year that Methuselah dies, the oldest man in the world, 969 years of age, the flood came. Why? Because the entire generation now existed, or consisted, the entire godly consisted of 8 people. And that was Noah's family. One more generation, and it's very possible that there would not have been one single righteous person on the planet. Why does evil exist? Because God requires choice. We can either choose him or not choose him. And if we don't choose him, chaos always results. That's this principle of reaping and sowing. You can read about it in Galatians chapter 6. We don't choose him. There are natural consequences. Sin, evil. So why does not God interrupt evil? Because the minute that he does that, he removes free choice. The minute he starts to intercede, but literally when he takes this principle out of the equation, then free choice dies. I will suggest to you that the reason that Jesus Christ has not bodily returned to this world is because of his absolute love for people. So understand this, because this is key. I think that the Lord Jesus Christ will return when the very last person has made a commitment to Christ. Doesn't mean God ordains. It doesn't mean God controls it, but God knows the future. And I think that, you know, as we read in Matthew chapter 24, well, the reality is that Christ comes back when the whole gospel has been spread to the whole world. That doesn't just mean that the whole world's heard it. It means that the last person ultimately to receive it will receive it. And then Christ comes back. And then in that sense, this changes. I think we still have choice, but ultimately, somehow, some way in the kingdom to come, this will be changed. It will be transformed. Doesn't mean that we won't have free will, but it will mean that we return to a situation in which our will is to choose the Lord, even as we've determined that here. So when we look at the cross, why was the cross so necessary? The cross was necessary because Jesus Christ gave us free will to choose him, to not choose him. And because we have not chosen him in general as a peoples, it has led to corruption throughout our whole world in at least 4 relationships: me with God, me with you, me with nature, and me with the animal kingdom. And all of those 4 have been broken. Christ comes in order that they may be redeemed. We'll talk about the how they're redeemed next week. But I want you to see this. The reason for the cross is because of sin. The reason for sin is because ultimately God gives us this choice to choose or to not choose. And the reason that he gives us choice is because at his core he is love. And that's what he desires for us. Father, my heart does break for those like William Provine who have somehow, some way, become so angry with God that, I mean, they just seem to be so filled with vitriol. They've missed something. And I can only ask, Father, that even where that man is this very day, that you would speak deeply into his heart and show him who you are. I pray that you would help him to see truth. And I don't know how that's going to happen, Father, but I can only trust that you will. That you can. As for the rest of us, Lord, as we look upon this terrible, terrible thing called the cross, somehow, Lord, again, I pray that you would remind us, I guess just remind us of the depths that we were depraved, that we were outside of the kingdom, because choices that we made, Lord, they weren't your choices. But you loved us. You chose us. You've redeemed us. You've done everything required from a legal point of view that we may enter the kingdom of God. And it was all done through Christ and the cross. And Father, that was because you granted to us a free will. So we freely, willingly choose you again this day. We freely choose to serve you with all of our hearts. Holy Spirit of God, give us strength, power, vision, hope, Remind us of your great love. And remind us of the great calling you have in our lives. For these things, we bless you and thank you now in Christ's name. Amen.